My name is Steve Schlissel, and I bring you greetings from the saints in Brooklyn, all six of them. Say hello. Along with the trees that grow. Seriously, this has been a little much for me to absorb. I'm overwhelmed by the Spirit of God working here in the Northwest in ways that I had not known. And if I seem like I'm out of touch, it's more than usual. I'm usually out of touch, but I'm taken aback by the kindness and generosity that I've been shown and the love that's extended to me and also that's evident amongst you. I trace it back to something that our Lord did after the resurrection when He sent His Spirit to incorporate into the body of Israel a significant number of Gentiles. And it's my burden today to speak to you about a book where Paul deals with this question, the problem that arose as a result of Gentiles coming into the body of Israel. Let's pause a moment to pray and ask God to help us. Our Father, we give you thanks for this word and do ask that the Spirit who caused it to be written so perfectly would give us understanding in our hearts that we might know it better and know it as the Word of God and our salvation, the means by which you bring us to yourself. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. Amen. I'm not sure that there's any way to adequately deal with the material that I'm aggressively seeking to deal with today. I do want to make the attempt to give us a sense of how to approach the Scripture more than just simply an exposition of it. It seems to me that that's really the problem of the day. The problem du jour is how do we read the Scripture? And there are many people who know this. It's not that Schlissel says it and therefore it's the problem. It's rather well known in scholarly circles amongst people who revere the Bible that we've reached a point in our knowledge of Scripture and our knowledge of the history of Scripture and our knowledge of literature in general and the way literature is read that it is time for us to visit the question of how we read the Bible. Now, to cut to the chase, I'm asking that we read it in accordance with its purpose. So some would say teleologically. If you read it to find out why it was written, and I mean in particular letter by letter of Paul, why would Paul have written the letter? Why were the New Testament letters compiled and circulated? Why was the New Testament as a whole document distributed? There are certain big keys that I think help us. Now, I'm going to try to get to the book of Romans in particular, but as background to this, I just want to read a few passages to you. As, for example, when the Lord Jesus Christ opened up His ministry in that incredibly dramatic scene at the synagogue, he took out the scroll, or he had the scroll handed to him, and it was Isaiah, and then he read, "The Spirit of the Lord is on me," etc. He said, "This day the Scripture is fulfilled in your hearing." Can you just imagine that? Can you just put yourself in that synagogue and imagine Jesus' eyes resting on the congregants and telling them that the fulfillment of Scripture is at the end of what their eyes are gazing at. There He is, the Messiah. They spoke well of Him, and they were amazed at the gracious words that came from His lips. "Isn't this Joseph's son? What do you make of this?" Jesus said, "Truly you'll quote this proverb to me, 'Physician, heal yourself. Do here in your hometown what we have heard you did at Capernaum.' I tell you the truth," he continued, "no prophet is accepted in his hometown. I assure you that there were many widows in Israel in Elijah's time when the sky was shut for 3.5 years and there was a severe famine throughout the land. Yet Elijah was not sent to any of them, but to a widow in Zarephath in the region of Sidon. And there were many in Israel with leprosy in the time of Elisha the prophet, yet not one of them was cleansed, only Naaman the Syrian. Now that's the typically curious way that Jesus spoke to unbelievers. What does that have to do with the price of tea in China? They didn't say anything about performing a miracle, and he said, no doubt you want me to perform a miracle. I could see through your hearts and you're looking for a trick. And I'm not going to give it to you. And then he recounts two incidents from the Old Testament that they knew very well. But why did he recount these incidents? And why did they provoke the following reaction? All the people in the synagogue were furious when they heard this. They got up, drove him out of town, and took him to the brow on the hill on which the town was built in order to throw him down the cliff. Now I'm asking you, why were they so angry? They were ready to kill him. It's very simple if you have an understanding of the background of the whole culture at this time. Judaism had just gone through an expulsion from the land and a restoration and a rebuilding of their temple and a significant project that made the temple, perhaps in their minds, as glorious as Solomon's. And now they were getting their pride again, and yet they were under the heel of Rome. But one thing they knew is that they weren't Gentiles. They were God's special people. And here the one comes to tell them that he's the Messiah, and they want him to prove it by a couple of miracles. And he says to them, God doesn't do tricks on demand for Israel. When God wants to, he can show mercy to Gentiles. And that was his text. God can show mercy to Gentiles. Because in both cases, there were many Jewish widows when Elijah was around, but he only showed mercy to a Gentile widow. And there were many Jewish lepers when Elisha was around, but he only cleansed a Gentile leper. And when they heard that God showed mercy to the Gentiles and the implied message, they wanted to kill him. You taste this and you'll get a sense of the texture of the New Testament scriptures. This is seen again briefly in John chapter 12 when a couple of Gentiles come up to a disciple. It says in verse 20, there were some Greeks among those who went up to worship at the feast, and they came to Philip, who was from Bethsaida in Galilee, with a request. Sir, they said, we would like to see Jesus. Philip went to Andrew. Andrew went to Philip. He said, let's form a PCA committee. I'm just kidding, but it seems that this is a little bureaucratic, this one. But Jesus answered, okay, so here they come up, they say there's some Gentiles would like to see you. And Jesus says, the hour has come for the Son of Man to be glorified. I tell you the truth, unless a kernel of wheat falls in the ground and dies, it remains only a single seed. Is that what you want me to tell them? I mean, they're asking to see you and you're telling me the story about wheat and corn and dying. And what is this? Jesus knows what he's saying. He goes on to explain that the Son of Man will be lifted up. And there's a testimony when the Father speaks from heaven. I have glorified it and will glorify it again. And then Jesus says, when I am lifted up, verse 32, from the earth, I will draw all men to myself. Now, the condensed version of this encounter is that the Gentiles want to see Jesus. Jesus says, there's a time for everything. Right now, my ministry is to Israel. But when I die and I am raised from the dead and I send my Holy Spirit from heaven, that's the time for the harvest of the world, and the Gentiles will come in. And as if to pray for the Gentiles, Jesus asks for the glorification of his name, and God the Father confirms it. I have glorified it through your ministry in Israel, and I will glorify it again in your ministry to the whole world. Well, that, of course, is not the end of it. Jesus says in Acts chapter 1 that his apostles should go to And he gives them the outline to Jerusalem, which is all Jewish, to Samaria, which is half Jewish, and to the ends of the earth, which are non-Jewish. So that's the order of the outline of Acts. And then as they go through Jerusalem, the Jew, and then Samaria, the half Jew, they're going to the house of the Gentile. And this book, which is so great, so artfully constructed, we're introduced to Stephen, who looks like he could be the hero of the story, but he's suddenly withdrawn after giving a message that the Jews didn't like. What was the message? The message was a simple one. God has never been restricted to this land in order to make himself known. The God of glory appeared to our father Abraham while he was still in Mesopotamia before he lived in Haran. Okay? So God appeared to our father outside the land. When Moses first saw the burning bush, guess what? He wasn't in Israel. It was outside the land. God is not restricted to Israel, and he gives some major accounts to prove it. And he says, but furthermore, when he comes to you, Israel, all you ever do is want to kill him. And that's what you've done to his prophets, and now that's what you've done to Jesus, which is simply consistent with what you've done to his predecessors. So when Joseph said, I had a dream, you wanted to throw him in a pit and get rid of him. And when Moses came to deliver you, you said, who made you judge and ruler over us? That's just what you've done to Jesus. So they kill Stephen and they do away with him. They don't particularly like this message about they are not exclusive, they are not alone, the people of God. And then Stephen is removed from the picture and we're introduced to Saul, who will become, I can't take it. It's so splendidly beautiful because here, I don't mean that Stephen got killed, but in literary terms, as Stephen is killed, the light and the testimony above all light so far, the most eloquent, the most powerful speaker, the people who are killing him are laying their garments at the feet of a young man named Saul, who is a political, religious climber, and he was looking to make it in the Jewish world and was very successful and would be more successful. And he's there giving approval to the death of Stephen. But that would not leave him. Shortly after this account, we learn of Saul being converted as Jesus appears to him and tells him, I'm going to show you what you must suffer for me, and you are going to go to the Gentiles. So Paul is given a different perspective on things, and now God's program is picking up speed and he's ready to go to the Gentiles, so he calls Peter. Why Peter? Because Peter had the keys of the kingdom given to him to open the gates of the kingdom at Jerusalem, all Jewish, at Samaria, lays his hands on them, they receive the Spirit, half Jewish, and to the uttermost parts of the earth, to the non-Jew. Peter is given the privilege to be present at each juncture. And so Peter is prepared by God through a vision with the treif food, with the unclean food. And God says, eat it. And Peter said, no way. And they go through this, and Peter's wondering about the meaning when some messengers come from Cornelius' house, and Peter eventually goes in, as you know the story, tells them about Jesus. The Holy Spirit comes upon them. They speak in the languages that had been heard at Pentecost. Everyone understands something extraordinary is happening here. They baptize them. They are now part of the kingdom. This is the opening of the door to the Gentiles. And look at chapter 11 of Acts. The apostles and the brothers throughout Judea heard that the Gentiles also had received the word of God. This is not, oh, that's interesting. This was a big deal. So when Peter went up to Jerusalem, the circumcised believers criticized him and said, you went into the house of uncircumcised men and ate with them. I cannot emphasize too strongly what this meant in redemptive history. The whole structure of God's covenant dealings were being upended right now. God had made the Jews separate through a number of exercises in their daily life. Their garments were different. Their diets were different. The way they plowed their fields were different. Everything was different about them, separating them from the Gentiles. And especially in social intercourse, the foods that they ate and the houses were regarded as either kosher or unkosher. And now they could accept the fact that Jesus was the Messiah to Israel. And if a Gentile wanted to be saved, they had no objection so long as he became a Jew. By all means, come in, but you must be circumcised and abide by our rules and regulations. But here was Peter going into the house of a Gentile and taking upon himself the uncleanness associated with such close fellowship. And that was too much for them. So Peter begins to explain everything. And what we just read is repeated. Why is it repeated? Because this is important. This is the big flip in redemptive history now. And when Peter concludes it in verse 18, when they heard this, they had no further objections and praised God, saying, "So then, God has granted even Gentiles repentance." Wow! That's unbelievable. Even Gentiles can get saved. Now, Galatians and Romans are two letters which must be fit into the context I just outlined for you. I will show you one more text from Acts to give you the sense of where we are. Turn to chapter 21, please. Now, Paul, as you know, if you've read this book, was eager to get to Jerusalem. This is the climactic story of the narrative. This is where Paul was headed. He eagerly desired to bring the gospel to the people at Jerusalem. When he gets there, some unanticipated stuff happens. He's seen in the temple area with Gentiles, and then he's accused of bringing Gentiles into a Jew-only area of the temple, which he did not do, but he's accused of it. So a riot breaks out, he's arrested, and all sorts of confusion happens. When the guy who arrests him hears him speaking a few different languages and Paul talks to him in his own language and this question of citizenship comes up, and then Paul says, "Listen, let me just talk to the crowd here, will you?" So he talks to the crowd, and then you see that happens in verse 40 of chapter 21. Having received the commander's permission, Paul stood on the steps and motioned to the crowd. When they were all silent, he said in Aramaic, which is like a Hebrew cognate, "Brothers and fathers, now listen to my defense." And when they heard him speak to them in Jewish, they shut up. Okay? You must get this scene. When they hear their language, they say, "Hey, okay, maybe he's got something to say. Listen." So he goes into the story. How does he begin? With sechel, with wisdom. "I am a Jew, born in Tarsus of Cilicia, but brought up in this city under Gamaliel," or as Gamaliel, as Gentiles say, "I was thoroughly trained in the law of our fathers and was just as zealous for God as any of you are today. I persecuted these guys and I threw men and women in prison. And the high priest and the council can testify. I even obtained letters and went to get them in Damascus to bring these people as prisoners. And about noon, when I was doing this, I was arrested by Jesus Christ instead of arresting someone else." What is not mentioned here, which is most interesting, is that Paul is now in front of the same group of people that Stephen testified in front of, and the next day he will be in front of them formally, virtually accepting the baton of witness from the man that he approved of being killed. This stretches across the book of Acts as a knot that ties it together. Stephen is killed, and Stephen's murderer, who's walking around with the weight of this guilt all this time, has gotten the gospel from Stephen. He heard it. He knew it. He saw Stephen's action. He heard Stephen pray for these people. He couldn't get away from that testimony ringing in his ears. Here is this one we're stoning to death, and he's saying, "Lord Jesus, lay not this sin to their charge, to their account." And he's overwhelmed by this kindness and this Christian testimony. But still, he fights it. He fights it. He fights it. Until finally, Jesus said, having a tough time fighting this, Paul? How about you just let it go and come to me? He becomes a Christian. He does his witness. He finally gets back to Jerusalem to complete the work. And he tells this great story. Now look, in verse 19 of chapter 22. Lord, I replied, these men know that I went from one synagogue to another to imprison and beat those who believe in you. And here it is. And when the blood of your martyr Stephen was shed, I stood there giving my approval and guarding the clothes of those who were killing him. Then the Lord said to me, go, I will send you far away to the Gentiles. Wrong word. Everything was going great until he mentioned Goyim. As soon as he said that, the crowd listened to Paul until he said this. Then they raised their voices and shouted, rid the earth of him. He's not fit to live. What was going on? I submit to you that if you don't understand this Jewish-Gentile problem as the background, as the New Testament polemic, as the most extraordinarily important event on the scene, you will never, ever understand the New Testament, no matter how many times you read it. This is the problem that they were dealing with. How do you put the Gentiles into Israel? On what basis? That's the problem that was dealt with in Acts 15. How can we eat with these guys? We're polluted by being in their presence. That's what some said. Others said, no, God makes them clean just like he makes us clean, by faith. And so there are two letters that stand out in importance because of this issue. One is Galatians and the other is Romans. Not because of their theological niceties, but because of their strategic importance. Why? Because in Galatia, there was a group who were telling people the way the Gentiles come in is the same way your fathers came in, by circumcision and by keeping all the kashrut laws, all the kosher laws, all the separation laws and all those things. And then they'll be allowed to be Christian. Paul went ballistic and said, may you be damned, you who are teaching that stuff. That is exactly not what I'm teaching. I'm teaching that Gentiles are on an equal footing with Jews in Christ. And the Romans letter is important because Rome would be the new destination. After Jerusalem rejected Paul, he's now headed toward a new climax in the book of Acts, which is destination Rome. So it goes through the gospel all the way back to Jerusalem and then headed to Rome, where Paul ends up in Acts chapter 28. And what happens when he gets to Acts chapter 28? He says to the Jews who are listening to him, you stiff-necked people, you never listen to God. You've always turned a deaf ear to him. And guess what? God is going to go to the Gentiles and they will listen. That's the way the book of Acts ends up. Now, Rome is the Gentile capital of the world. Paul had not yet gone there. And he wants the people at Rome, there was a church there, not to mess things up before he gets there. That's the background of this letter. Don't start the divisions. Don't start this Jew-Gentile thing. Until I get there, I'll solve it for you. But in the meantime, read this letter. This letter was not written for Martin Lloyd-Jones. It was written for the Jews and Gentiles in Rome so they would get along in Christ until Paul came with his apostolic authoritative revelation and taught them the things they needed to know to live in peace. Okay, now we're ready to read the letter. Essentially, what we're saying is that this letter is not Paul's magnus opus. It is not his greatest letter about justification by faith. It is his letter about you Jews and Gentiles better get along with each other, or when I get there, you're in a lot of trouble. You must get along. That's why the theme is Jew and Gentile, Jew and Gentile. And he talks about it all the time. In the beginning, he introduces himself and talks about Jesus Christ coming through David, who has come, verse 5, for through him and for his name's sake, we receive grace and apostleship to call people from among all the Gentiles to the obedience that comes through faith. His message is not whether you are to believe and trust versus believe and obey. This dichotomy did not exist in Paul's mind. It certainly doesn't exist in God's mind, and it ought not to exist in yours. Paul begins the letter by saying, my ministry is to call people to the obedience of faith. There is no obedience on the one side, faith on the other. There is Jew on the one side, Gentile on the other. And he's saying those have been reconciled in Christ. So he says, I'm calling everyone to obedience of faith, Jews and Gentiles. Verse 16, the summary. I'm not ashamed of the gospel, the power of God, for the salvation of everyone who believes, first for the Jew, then for the Gentile. For in the gospel, a righteousness from God is revealed, a righteousness that's by faith from first to last. Just as it is written, the righteous will live by faith. And who is he quoting? A Jewish prophet who lived under the law, who was justified by faith. Justification by faith as a doctrine is true, but not new. So Paul can't get too worked up about something that's always been the case. What's new is Gentiles are coming in. In chapter 1, he talks about the Gentile condition. Look at them. They're disgusting. He says the wrath of God is revealed in heaven against these people. They see God, they know God, but they are fools. Socrates, Aristotle, Plato, they claim to be wise, but they're just fools. They're perverts. God gave them over in their sinful desires to sexual impurity for the degrading of their bodies. They exchanged the truth for a lie. They worshiped idols. They became lesbians and homosexuals, inflamed with lust. They did not think it worthwhile to retain God's knowledge, so he gave them a depraved mind. They've become filled with every kind of wickedness, evil, greed, and depravity. They're full of envy, murder, strife, deceit, and malice. They're gossips, slanderers, God-haters, insolent, arrogant, and boastful. These Gentiles invent ways of doing evil. They disobey their parents. They're senseless, faithless, heartless, ruthless. The Gentiles are worthless. And now the Jews are listening to Paul and they're saying, maybe we should listen to him again. He understands Gentiles very well. This is as fine a description of the Goyim as I ever read. So now that Paul has nailed the Gentiles shut, he turns to the Jews and he says, and you Jews, you're worse. We're worse. Yes, you're worse. Because to whom much is given, much is required. Now the Gentiles are sinning against a revelation they receive, which is general and Catholic. It's given to the whole world. But you have a revelation that what you did is you put it on your shelf and you said mere possession is equivalent to obedience. But it's not the man who has the law in his possession who's right with God, but the one who responds properly to it. And you guys have never responded properly to it. You ever read your Bible? Look at your history. And so he says the Jews are worse. And in chapter 3, he begins to sum up some of the things that the Bible says about the Jewish righteousness. And it's not too swift. There is no one righteous, not even one. There is no one who understands, no one who seeks God. All have turned away. They have together become worthless. There is no one who does good, not even one. Their throats are open graves. Their tongues practice deceit. The poison of vipers is on their lips. Boy, you thought he ran out of stuff in chapter 1 about the Gentiles. He found a lot of stuff to say about the Jews. Now, where did he find this stuff about the Jews? In the Jewish scriptures. Look at verse 19. We know that whatever the law says, it says to those who are under the law. Okay, so I'm reading, Paul says, words that were written to Jewish people. Circumcised, bar mitzvah, Passover observers, whatever you are, God said these things to you. You are wretched sinners, Jews. And so you have a problem. Jews and Gentiles have problems. What's the solution? The solution is the same as it's always been. The response of faith, the obedience of faith. And so Paul says, look at Abraham. And he introduces the greatest example in the letter. It's really a marvel. Look at chapter 4, verse 1. What shall we say that Abraham, our forefather, discovered in this matter? If in fact Abraham was justified by works, he had something to boast about. But not before God. What does the scripture say? Abraham believed God, and it was credited to him as righteousness. Now, Abraham is so important in Jewish theology. I wish we had a few hours. We'd talk about all the patriarchs and their place in the history of the whole thing. But you can see how important Abraham is in just one story of Jesus. He tells about Lazarus and the rich man. The rich man dies and goes to hell. Lazarus dies, and where does he go? He goes to Abraham. Abraham is the picture of heaven, the heavenly repose, the heavenly rest. That's pretty high, you know. Imagine the rich man died, or Lazarus died, and went to the bosom of Pastor Hatcher. That's pretty righteous. You're way up there. Abraham was thought by the Jews to be a guardian at the gate of hell, so that in case an Israelite should have accidentally been sent down, he'd give a zetzentuchus and kick him back up to where he belonged. Because no Jew belongs in hell. All Jews belong in heaven. Pirkei Avot, the sayings of the fathers. All Israel has a share in the world to come. That was the understanding. If you're Jewish, you're in. If you're Gentile, maybe. But if you're Jewish, don't worry. And it was also on the basis of the righteousness of Abraham. You want to talk about an interesting fact. The same way that we have a notion of the righteousness of Christ is what gets us into heaven, the Jews had the same idea. In the Akedah, when Abraham, which is the binding, when Abraham went to sacrifice his son Isaac, that is regarded as such a great act of faith that the merits of it can be given to the descendants of Abraham. It's almost an identical doctrine to our picture of the merits of Christ being given to us, only they have the wrong one. It wasn't Abraham's merits. It was, in a sense, Isaac's. It was the one who was sacrificed really in history, Jesus Christ the Lord. So Abraham is telling us, Paul is telling us about Abraham and how he was made right with God. But the key to the argument that Paul is making here is an interesting one. Look at verse 9. Is the blessedness that David spoke about a forgiveness for the circumcised or also for the uncircumcised? We've been saying that Abraham's faith was credited to him as righteousness. Under what circumstances was it credited? Was it after he was circumcised or before? Oh, this is the most splendid argument in the book. Paul says, let's take out our Bibles, open up to Bereshis, open up to Genesis, and find the story of Abraham. God calls Abraham. In chapter 15, God makes a promise to Abraham, which he believed, and God counted that faith to him for righteousness. In chapter 17, God said, I want you to be circumcised. That means that when Abraham was declared righteous, he was a Gentile. That is the important part for Paul in this chapter. Abraham was right with God before he received the sign and seal of that faith. He had the faith. He was 100% Gentile at the time, and he was right with God. Therefore, you do not have to be circumcised, read, you do not have to be Jewish to be right with God. It's proven in the case of Abraham. So if it's proven in the case of Abraham, the greatest, it certainly must work out in the case of lesser people like those Gentiles who are coming into the kingdom now. If they have faith, they have the faith of Abraham, who is now the father of us all. in chapter 5, Paul goes on to show that there's really a bigger covenant picture at work. It is more than Abraham or not Abraham. It is which Adam are you in? Are you in the first Adam and therefore subject to death and misery and banishment from God? Or are you a member of the new human race? Not the Jewish race, but the new human race. The new Adam who is risen from the dead and sent his spirit to make a new people from all races. Oh, this is great. Now we are made free from all our sins. We're forgiven. And so this detractor who's been dogging Paul, this pain in the neck, who's with him through the pages of Romans, we could talk about another time, says to him, so then, Paul, you could do anything you want, right? According to you, you could be a Gentile and go to heaven. You could sin anything and go to heaven. He says, whoa, slow down. Where are you going with this? Shall we go on sinning so that grace may increase? God forbid. I'm not telling the Gentiles to keep acting like their ancestors in chapter 1. They have been given a new spirit as new Israelites, and they couldn't go on like this. Oh, they say, so you're Mr. Perfecto, right? Mr. Paul the Perfect. Oh, excuse me while I bow down. My neck hurts from paying homage to you. He says, no, I'm not perfect. Far from it. In fact, and he's using a little irony here, the law is what makes me know how imperfect I am. The law that you unbelieving Jews brag about makes you so wonderful. When I see that law, I only remember how miserable I am. So then what's the conclusion of the whole thing? That we're all bound up over to sin so that we can all be set free by the grace of God through Jesus Christ the Lord. And then he begins in chapter 8 a march up to heaven as he thinks about the inseparability that we have through God's promises realized in Christ. Concluding at verse 37, in all these things we are more than conquerors through him who loved us. I am convinced that neither death nor life, neither angels nor demons, neither the present nor the future, nor any powers, neither height nor depth, nor anything else in all creation can separate us from the love of God that's in Christ Jesus our Lord. That's a beautiful passage, isn't it? But look at the next verse. Remember, there were no chapters or verses. Paul didn't say, secretary, hold on. End of verse 39. Start chapter 9, verse 1. No such thing. This is stream of consciousness. Okay. So how do you account for the next passage? I speak the truth in Christ. I am not lying. My conscience confirms it in the Holy Spirit. This is a triple oath. You don't take this stuff lightly. Paul is saying, I swear to God, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, I have great sorrow and unceasing anguish in my heart. Now, where on earth does that come from? He just got through saying, nothing can separate us from the love of God. Hallelujah. I swear to God, I wish I was in hell. Is this man a candidate for Prozac or what? What's going on with him? How do you account for this? Well, I'm going to make it very simple. That detractor has shown up again and asked Paul a very simple question. What about the Jews? What do you mean, what about the Jews? You said God's word is as good as gold. If he gives it to you, you can count on it. If he makes you a promise, you just believe it and you're all right. Well, how many promises did he give the Jews? He said they're his people. They're his forever. They're his in blood. They're his according to this plan. They're his according to this law. And now you're saying he backed out on that word. And now they're out of Christ, except for these few that come in. How do you figure that God is so dependable and so faithful if he's turning his back on the Jew? This is the most important question in the book. And so Paul begins like a good Calvinist, a real Calvinist, and he says, you got me with that question. You got me right where I live. And I swear to God, my gut is wrenching over this. and I feel it. This is not an intellectual exercise that's solved in a classroom. The first thing I do when I think about this question is weep. Because it's true. My people are so privileged, but they haven't used their privileges rightly. So let's take a look at the question, Paul says. What about the Jews? And then he goes on to discuss. They are the people of Israel. Theirs is the adoption of sons, the divine glory, the covenants, the receiving of the law, the temple worship, the promises. Theirs are the patriarchs, and from them is traced the human ancestry of Christ, who is God over all, forever praised. Amen. But it's not as though God's word failed. And then he enters into this whole mysterious thing of God's promises and our responsibility. And he talks about Jacob and Esau. God, let's just make this short. He says to the detractor, God has always exercised a sovereign choice that's been beyond our ability to understand. So the answer to your question number one is, God can do anything he wants. You should shut up. All right. So if God wants to bring in the Gentiles and make them part of Israel, that's his right. I mean, after all, he chose Jacob for the seed to come through him and not Esau. And they were both in the womb at the same time, both the offspring of Isaac, who was the offspring of Abraham. So God's sovereign. But he says in chapter 10, even though I can testify that they're zealous for God, and my heart's desire and prayer to God for them is that they be saved. Nevertheless, the truth is, they make God's servants miserable. Every time they get a message from God, they turn around and smack the prophet in the face. It's not as though they haven't heard. It's their own fault. And this is a beautiful picture. Chapter 9, God does it in his sovereignty. Chapter 10, it's their fault anyway. Chapter 11. So then, did God reject his people whom he foreknew? Did God reject the Jews? Paul says, what am I? Albanian? Chopped liver? How could God reject the Jews when I'm a Jew? I'm circumcised the eighth day, born of the tribe of Benjamin. I studied with Gamaliel. I'm a Jew. As long as there are Jews believing, then God's fulfilling his promise in the spirit of election or a remnant. So the guy says, is that it? That's all there is to it? What about all the mass of Jews who don't believe? Paul says, good question. Look in chapter 11, verse 11. Did they stumble so as to fall beyond recovery? This is an important part. In fact, as we conclude, this might be the most important part. So we have to pay attention at this point. In chapter 11, verses 1 through 10, Paul has dealt with the elective principle of remnant and shown that God is faithful by saving individual Jews. In verse 11, the question changes. It is not regarding individual Jews who believe. He switches it to the mass of Jews who do not believe. What about them? Have they stumbled so as to fall beyond recovery? Are they out? Is God through with Israel, period, the Jews? And Paul's answer is, God forbid. Here it says, not at all. But rather, because of their transgression, salvation has come to the Gentiles to make Israel envious. And then he begins to speak to the Jews and to the Christians at Rome in such a way as to provoke in them a spirit that longs for the ingrafting of the Jews, because when they come back, it will be for the world life from the dead. God has a program in which he's going to ingraft them once again. And therefore, he goes on to the rest of the letter telling these people to get their act together. Gentiles, don't lord it over the Jews who don't yet understand this gospel. Don't ruin my work before I get to Rome. Don't walk around and say you belong to God. You are an Israelite and have a ham sandwich in their face. Control yourself. They don't know yet what this means historically, redemptively. They don't understand yet about the liberty that's in Christ. Don't use your liberty in a way that keeps them from ever hearing the message. This is not about some ethical problem in the 21st century. Yes, it can be applied, but the true issue is in Rome in the first century. How are the Jews and Gentiles to live together? Chapter 13 may be a reference to temple taxes and so on, but we'll just give it the traditional interpretation fine. But in chapter 14, that weak and strong thing comes to play exactly in accordance with the theme of the letter. And in chapter 15, we who are strong ought to bear with the failings of the weak and not to please ourselves. Each of us should please his neighbor for his good, to build him up. For even Christ did not come to please himself, but, as it is written, the insults of those who insult you have fallen on me. For everything that was written in the past was written to teach us, so that through endurance and the encouragement of the Scriptures we might have hope. May the God who gives endurance and encouragement give you a spirit of unity among yourselves as you, Jew and Gentile, follow Jesus Christ, so that with one heart and mouth you may glorify the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ. Accept one another, Jew and Gentile, in order to bring praise to God. For I tell you that Christ has become a servant of the Jews on behalf of God's truth, to confirm the promises made to the patriarchs, so that the Gentiles may glorify God for his mercy, as it is written. This is a thick sentence, but it's a beaut. Therefore, I will praise you among the Gentiles. I will sing hymns to your name. Rejoice, O Gentiles, with his people. Praise the Lord, all you Gentiles, and sing praises to him, all you peoples. Okay. Time dictates that we hasten to a conclusion. Here's the conclusion. When you want to know what a letter is about, do what most cheaters do. Go to the end. Go to the end. What's he aiming at? He's aiming at this. This was where he started, Jews and Gentiles. This is what the heart in the middle, 9, 10, 11 is about, Jews and Gentiles. This is how he concludes, Jews and Gentiles. So what's the book of Romans about? Justification by faith apart from works. Get out of here. That is a little subset argument as one point of one proof to the overall problem that it never could have been justification by being Jewish if Abraham was justified when he was a Gentile. That's all. It's not the subject of his theological dissertation. He's getting to the point so that the Jews and Gentiles would act like Christians in Christ and recognize what God is doing now, bringing them together in one body. May the God of hope fill you with all joy and peace as you trust in him, so that you may overflow with hope by the power of the Holy Spirit. And then he goes on about his Gentile ministry. And at the end, he concludes, chapter 16, verse 25. Now to him who is able to establish you by my gospel and the proclamation of Jesus Christ, according to the revelation of the mystery hidden for long ages past, but now revealed and made known, that the Jews and Gentiles are one body, a new Israel in Christ by the Spirit, made known through the prophetic writings by the command of the eternal God, so that all nations might be justified by faith apart from works? No, so that all nations might believe and obey him. To the only wise God be glory forever through Jesus Christ. Amen. Let's pray. Our Father in heaven, we give you thanks for this beautiful book, for the resolution of the theological and practical problems that you inspired Paul to record as he labored diligently to have his work established and not ruined by envy and bitterness and hatred. May we get the lesson, the understanding of what was accomplished by you through Christ, that you added a whole world to Israel through Christ, and that you made a new entity, a new Israel, a new 12 tribes. We thank you for the new foundation built on the apostles and prophets with Jesus Christ as the chief cornerstone. And we pray that you'd give us ever-increasing light and understanding in your word, that you may be glorified through us and our love for one another. We pray this in Jesus' name with thanksgiving. Amen.